Well, I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament and the Bible's very first book, turning back to Genesis, chapter 45, verse 16, through chapter 46, verse 27. Again, Genesis chapter 45, verse 16, through chapter 46, verse 27, which is found beginning on page 39. Of the Church Bible. In this book of beginnings, the big picture, you might say, is a generation, degeneration, and regeneration. For starters, God would create the world, all very good, crowned with human beings as His image bearers, starting with Adam and Eve, generation, who inexplicably fall for the tempter's lie and rebel, plunging themselves, their posterity, and the whole cosmic order into ruin. That's degeneration. The curtain does not close, however, which is how it is that we're here, and among other things, following Genesis and God's unfolding work and keeping with His promise to redeem, and that would be regeneration. He would work through Abraham, then Isaac, and now Jacob and his sons, such as Joseph, who has risen to power in Egypt, where the covenant Lord would remarkably, by His hidden hand and sovereign grace, send him even through the cruel and unjust mistreatment of his brothers years earlier, so that this man, so blessed of God, so gifted, could and would, at just the right time, step out of the shadows of slavery and imprisonment and into the spotlight and engineer as Pharaoh's right-hand man the deliverance of multitudes, Egyptians and many others, who would be suffering through 7 years of famine, with only Egypt, under Joseph's wise leadership, having grain in store. Last time we were here in Genesis, in chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, a climactic, moving moment would be reached in the storyline when Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers, having sensed that they are changed men with repentant hearts. And if that were not stunning enough, he would forgive them. They would be reconciled. And yet, God is not finished with this family. There is more. So let's go ahead and give our undivided attention to what comes next, to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Again, Genesis chapter 45, verse 16, reading through to chapter 46, verse 27. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've probably heard of the man falling off a cliff, but hanging onto a branch, lest he plummet to destruction far below, who of all things hears a voice asking him to let go, that he will be caught and brought to safety, that all will be well if he would abandon everything else and just trust this certain someone. Becoming a Christian may feel something like that, as we are called to turn to and trust in the God revealed in Christ, as the proverbial branch will break, representing our own attempts to contribute something to our salvation, as only our Savior can come to the rescue. Living the Christian life may also feel something like that, whatever your next step might need to be. There may be so many unanswered questions, with your future filled with so many unknowns. Scripture, God's authoritative word inspired by His Spirit, gives you so many reasons to place yourself in the good and loving and capable and strong hands of Jesus, so perfectly suited to be your answer to sin and death and hell and the devil himself, to guide and sustain you on your journey. And yet we can have so much trouble letting go of someone or something else we're banking on. even when we know that it will give way, that it won't hold. If that's you, if that's me, to whatever degree, we should be able to readily identify with Jacob. Now an old man, as he becomes the focus of the narrative again, as the attention shifts back to him, he's a man whose character has undergone a slow and incomplete transformation. He would be a born double-crosser and scoundrel, a boy and then a man who would try to get by on his own cunning and guile, as the name Jacob itself indicates, meaning heel-grabber, deceiver. Looking to the living and true God and his pure grace has not come naturally to him, with his faith having been so up and down, prone to so many infirmities, weaknesses, beset by so many doubts and fears. More of the same surfaces here. And yet, the God of the Bible is the difference maker, all to his glory and his glory alone. He meets Jacob where he is here, so that he might take him where he needs to go. Covenant Presbyterian Church, this is the bottom line. Because of the message we find here of Israel revived, showing how God is faithful to all his Jacobs, to all his people, you and I are that much all the more encouraged to press on as pilgrims on our way to the heavenly city as followers of Jesus Christ. We discover it in forceful, powerful ways as we survey this section and take God's word in order to apply it, to take it to heart, as I highlight three things that stand out. First, supply. Brothers, sisters, have these sons got news for Jacob? As Joseph sends his brothers home to their father, according to chapter 45, verses 16 through 24, complete with Pharaoh's support, his abundant provision. The Egyptian king and company, perhaps having learned a little of the situation over the years through Joseph, are just so happy for him when they hear the news, when they get wind of it. He and his brothers are at peace. So the powers that be are eager to back Joseph and see to it that he can pave the way for his family to join him in Egypt to live as one, reunited. Which means his brothers going and fetching their father, the exact thing that Joseph has already asked them to do. Pharaoh charges Joseph to say, in effect, take plenty along with you, everything you need and then some. Come back and enjoy the best of the land, eating of the fat of the land. In fact, take wagons and bring everyone back, everything you have, and don't worry about material goods. But feel free to partake of all that we have here for you. This is quite the reversal of fortunes, a rags to riches story. Now, to all this, Joseph adds a very personal touch to further reassure his brothers. He gives them each a change of clothes, a very symbolic gesture. They would have once stripped him of his robe, his tunic, an original crime that he now covers over as he clothes them. Sure, he has some special affection for his full brother Benjamin, so that he gives him lots of extra, maybe to make up for all those missed birthdays, as one commentator playfully suggests. But he knows that these brothers are no longer tyrannized by jealousy. To this he adds 10 male donkeys and 10 female donkeys as a gift to his father, loaded with grain, with all the man would need, with all kinds of Egyptian wares. And not insignificantly, as he sends them off, he orders them not to quarrel on the way. In other words, no recriminating one another or singling anyone out as more blameworthy when you tell your father what has happened should questions arise as to how I would end up in Egypt in the first place. Don't be anxious on that account. You're forgiven. It's over. So When they arrive back home, according to verse 25, they have only good news to tell Dad in verse 26. And it's not so much their newfound prosperity and wealth, which is no longer a driving priority for this family. Something much more important must be announced. Something much more momentous. Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And the text says in verse 26 that Jacob's heart would become numb upon hearing this. In other words, it comes close to stopping. This is nearly heart attack inducing news for him. The shock waves are so strong. You see, ever since first being told the lie that Joseph is no more, he has maintained that he would take his grief with him to the grave. He has long since given up hope that Joseph could or would ever be restored to him in this life. It's just too good to be true. The rest of verse 26 explains that he does not believe their report. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you find the news that Jesus, one greater than Joseph, is alive too good to be true? Like the original disciples anticipated by Jacob here, in their response to the women and the report concerning Jesus, that he is alive? That, as Ian Duguid writes, the divine Son of God incarnate, once really and not just presumed dead, now lives, bodily raised again to life, to immortality, that he is vindicated as the Lord of the land, the crown prince of all creation, that he, as our brother, has absorbed the cost of our sin, that if we belong to him, God has forgiven our sin and has covered us with Christ's righteousness, that Jesus has freed us from the endless cycle of accusation, guilt, and self-defense, of sin, shame, and suffering, that because the Father is pleased with Jesus, we are welcomed into his kingdom, that God and his Christ have summoned us into an inheritance of royal richness from which not even death can separate us, that while we await its full, unbridled enjoyment, we are given everything we need to bring us there. It is so amazing, so staggering, that we really can have a hard time believing it. With it being so alien to our dull and senseless hearts, and what they are further programmed and trained to expect in this harsh world, so devoid when left to itself of divine grace and its dynamism. Well, as far as Jacob goes, he is convinced. He becomes persuaded to believe. How? In what manner? Check out verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. When he listens to their tale and beholds these equivalents of modern-day Mercedes-Benz automobiles and elite jumbo jet planes as modes of transportation, his every doubt and last vestige of unbelief are overwhelmed, you see, as this just cannot be explained away. It's as if my sons have been made part of the entourage of Pharaoh himself. What they're telling me must be true. Just as Jesus would appear to his disciples and present them with many infallible proofs, as the New Testament text tells us, so that even the most notorious skeptic among them, Thomas, would fall down at Christ's feet to hail him as risen Lord and God, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 28. Like Pharaoh's wagons and Jesus' ministry to his first followers, the Spirit, by word and by sacramental Water, bread, and wine confirms the truth of the gospel and takes us into the resurrection life of Jesus that we are invited to share in. It makes all the difference in the world. Changing who and what we are, like Jacob here, who was called by his new God-given name of Israel in verse 28. It's Israel revived. He isn't called this new name all the time because he all too often acts like the old Jacob. And yet here he appears revitalized, saying, as Israel, the persevering overcomer, the one who prevails with God and with men, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's not the treasures of Egypt, but what God is supplying Jacob in Joseph that he says is enough for him. So emblematic is Joseph of God's fatherly care and perfect providential rule over Jacob and all that Jacob represents. Like I can, you can say it too. If you know God and what he has given wrapped up in Christ, if you know the risen King and Savior, it is enough. You are ready to die. You have all that you need prepared for the other side, even for a judgment, to be sheltered and seen through, given as you pass out of this life into the next, into paradise. Safe passage with the best yet to come on the day of resurrection when Jesus returns for the harvest of which he himself is the first fruits, as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, supply. Second, sworn promise. Brothers and sisters, by Genesis chapter 46, verse 1, Jacob and company have taken action. They have packed, and they are on their way, heading down to Egypt. It's quite a move, and when it comes to moving or starting something new, some new work, let's say, you can think it through, decide on it as the thing to do, and plan it, but when it comes to actually executing it, it can become pretty scary and stressful, even when you realize that it is God who has you on the move. In Jacob's or Israel's case, he reaches Beersheba, which is about as far as you can go before leaving Canaan, so that he is about to cross into uncharted territory. More than that, going to Egypt means going beyond the promised land, with heading to Egypt, not exactly having any established precedent showing it to be a good thing to do. Jacob's grandfather Abraham and father Isaac would only court trouble by going this route. So Israel, now a seasoned saint, prudently stops to offer sacrifices to the God of his father, the covenant God, according to chapter 46, verse 1, who in verse 2 speaks to him in visions of the night, coming to him, as it were, with a double knock, calling him by name twice, Jacob. Jacob, who knows who this is, answering, "Here I am." The last time Jacob would encounter the Lord in this way would be back in chapter 35, where I actually mistakenly said it would be the last time we would see a theophany in Genesis, when God reveals himself through some visible form and speaks. Well, I was wondering why I said that, and found in my notes that chapter 35 is the last time that God shows up like this and says anything new in terms of his covenant promise, what his sworn oath to the patriarchs would entail. So while that's true, and God doesn't say anything new in terms of a covenant, he does reaffirm precious things here and does add something new in terms of his care for Jacob personally. He identifies himself in verse 3. And then in verse 3, he answers what is no doubt Jacob's big question and makes it crystal clear that resettling in Egypt is God's will for the covenant family so that it is not always wrong to migrate to Egypt. We ought not take everything as rigid law as applying to everybody universally. What God denies to one of his children, he may permit for another. So Egypt should not be deemed as absolutely forbidden all the time, but instead is something that connotes the revealing of the hearts of those who do or don't go down into its territories, unveiling something of their spiritual condition, the idols that may plague them, the phobias that may be at work in them. Sometimes the decisions that we face work that way, with the pivotal question sometimes being not necessarily what should I do, but Lord, what are you teaching me? What am I to learn about myself in relation to you? In this particular case, the Lord seems to be putting his finger upon Jacob's fear and ministering to it, saying in verses 3 and 4, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." Canaan has been promised to Jacob and his descendants. So leaving it may seem to be a really roundabout way of God fulfilling his promise, and yet he puts Jacob at ease. "I'll be with you. I'm no tribal deity. I'm not limited to the borders of the land of promise, just like I would be with you in Haran, in Paddan Aram, in northern Mesopotamia. And I will make you into a great nation and will bring you back through your offspring. You will be Israel revived." You see, this is God right on schedule, doing exactly what he would lay out to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15, speaking to him of how the children of Abram would be afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years before coming back to conquer and take possession of Canaan, when Canaan would be ripe for judgment. It's not just about these generations of patriarchs, but something bigger than them. It's about the advancement of God's agenda, the mission of God to multiply his people in this world. This is the cause we too are to serve in continuity with Jacob here. In New Testament terms, we are to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. We are to do our part to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything Christ has commanded, like he says at the end of Matthew chapter 28. And when we thus trust and obey the God we know in Jesus and give ourselves to these things, he promises to give us whatever else we need, to back us with his authority and protective presence. Just like he adds something here for Jacob's comfort. And this may not seem like much to some of us, but it probably means more to you if you're older, if you're in more of a position to appreciate it, if you think about what it will be like to experience death. If you are united to Christ, God will not forsake you. He will not fail to usher you into glory. And it's a great blessing when he does so through loved ones, friends, fellow members of the covenant community, when they serve as escorts, taking you to the threshold of being in the arms of Jesus when you breathe your last. That's what Jacob has to look forward to, in essence. Joseph will be by his side on Jacob's deathbed. Joseph, his dear son, will close his father's eyes, verse 4 says. It's a wonderful thing. It must be said, a peaceful death, even for a Christian, is not something to take for granted. It's a customized promise of God to Jacob, who knows exactly how to relieve this aging man's fears, just as he does when it comes to yours and mine, by his Spirit, operating through the means of grace. Armed with and banking on God's solemn promises in the gospel, we can move out in service unto him. Not unlike what we see in Jacob and in this entire family departing lock, stock, and barrel for Egypt in verses 5 through 7. First, supply. Second, sworn promise. Third, seed. Brothers, sisters, this is the basic import of the genealogy we read of in chapter 46, verses 8 through 27, about which much could be said, though I'm going to try to stick to what's most relevant. You see, Jacob, as Israel, is representative of, stands for all God's people. It's no surprise that his name is given as well to the whole nation of Israel. And they will soon occupy the foreground with Jacob and company passing from the scene. In fact, this genealogy signifies the end of the patriarchal household's life in Canaan. Just like the previous genealogy at the end of chapter 35 or two genealogies back would signal Jacob's transition from exile to coming back home. Now, with his sons. Now, it might not seem like much of an emergence for Israel as a nation. Some commentators do seem to downplay it since the seed, the offspring, are few and not that many. And while it is just the initial flowering of this nation, again, as God brings his promise to pass, I believe we are meant to marvel at it. At one point, it would just be elderly Abraham and barren Sarah, where everyone would be wondering if they would give rise to any family at all, let alone a whole nation. This genealogy will be more or less repeated as the book of Exodus opens, with everything here preparing us for it, for what lies ahead. And even there, the nation, which would by then be grown into many more, a countless number, would soon be threatened. God's people always seem to be in a precarious position, whether having difficulty begetting and conceiving and giving birth to children, under siege of some famine, or vulnerable to some external threat, be it later Egypt or some other hostile power. We're always made to marvel that the church survives, that the church expands. It is the miraculous work of a supernatural God. Christ himself would promise it, saying in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And perhaps most marvelous of all, the God we know in Jesus preserves and purifies his church, bringing about maturity and spiritual prosperity, even in the face of internal threats. Isn't that what we have seen in Jacob and his sons? Division and dysfunctionality, jealousy and hatred, idolatry and immorality, disgrace and scandal. And yet here we are with Israel revived, with reconciliation well underway among family members, evidencing our rightness with God himself, being made holy, with this developing community and fellowship being the kingdom of God in miniature, prepared to rule the world on his behalf, with the number 70 hinting at it as an ideal number, with 66 being a subtotal according to all these persons listed here in verse 26, but 70 being the complete and final total according to verse 27 when you count Jacob, Joseph's two sons, and presumably Jacob's wife, Leah. It's a selective genealogy, of course, with certain people not included, not unusual for genealogies in Scripture or in the ancient world in general, and with certain people included who were not born yet. Not to be born until after some time in Egypt, like Benjamin's sons, for example. Still, they could be said to be in the loins of their fathers, with the nation to begin living in Egypt, thus composed of and viewed as these 70. The author, who we believe to be Moses, is very intent on underscoring the number 70. You see, it corresponds to the table of nations, 70 in number, listed back in Genesis chapter 10. And in their midst, God is creating a new people through whom Christ will come into the world and bring into being a church that he will ultimately take and employ by his Spirit to draw in and enfold the elect from every nation and tribe and people and language, like it says in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that heaven might be populated by an international multitude worshiping and singing praise to God and to the Lamb seated on the throne. For God so loved the world, says John 3, verse 16, with even Gentiles like virtually all of us being grafted in, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11, with some such diversity reflected at even this early stage, with a lot of names we know nothing of, just obscure, ordinary people, with one who is partly Canaanite, with some who are partly Egyptian, with many, if not all, being unlikely candidates for inclusion, but who are all welcomed in, shown such hospitality, divine hospitality even. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, there's even room for such as you and me who take our case to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grow to love him, the one who has first loved us, as the apostle declares in 1 John chapter 4. So spacious is it at the foot of the cross, the bloody cross, with grace and mercy and covenant loving kindness to be found in Christ and his merits that are greater than all our sin, than all that would otherwise disqualify us from being joined to the new Israel of God, bound for the true homeland, the new heavens and new earth. There is hope for us Jacobs, it turns out, as well as for the Jacobs we reach out to. Although it does require letting go of that branch I would mention at the outset, and anything other than Christ as your righteousness, be it yourself and your own ability or some other false object of faith, there is hope for you, just as there is for me. Amen.